evening. Boy, it's good to be in the house of the Lord once again tonight. Appreciate you being here. If you'd opened up your Bibles to the wonderful Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3 is the chapter we're working through at the moment. I believe we'll be through it maybe in two more messages, maybe one. But we'll see. It's been a good study so far. Started considering John the Baptist, the message that he preached last Sunday night. It was a wonderful time together. And tonight we'll pick up our reading in verse 7. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. God's wonderful word says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Speaking to you tonight, this title, The Realities of Fruitful Repentance. The Realities of Fruitful Repentance. You know, if you think about society, you think about America, and really the entire world, people love reality TV. You know, it's estimated that almost 60% of primetime television in the U.S. alone is reality TV programming. Billions and billions of people watch reality TV all around the world on a daily basis. Yes, some like sci-fi that interests some individuals, but the majority of TVers, reality TV is their pick. That's because humans have this overwhelming desire, this overwhelming hunger to see that which is real. They want to live their fantasies out through reality TV. But the sad thing is that most reality TV is sin-filled, sexually saturated, and dirty-minded. And the terrible thing is that many professing Christians fall into this blood-sucking trap. The passage that we read tonight, it's not reality TV, but it is reality life. It is real. It's real life. It's what really matters. The truth found within is the difference between life and death. The difference between the saved and the lost. The unregenerate and the regenerate. What we will study tonight, it should change both the lives of the saved and the lost. It should encourage the saved to continually live a life of true repentance. And for the lost, it should bring them to their knees. Should bring them land prostrate down before a holy God who is totally absent from sin. We are considering the realities of repentance that bears fruit, of repentance that results in a changed life, of repentance that results not only in a changed life, but changed ways and changed talk, repentance that results in a change of direction. This passage encourages Christians everywhere to live the life that we should be living in the first place, a life of repentance. This passage is the message from the messenger of God that was sent to prepare the way, as we said last week, for his son to turn the world right side up. Before we start to consider verses 7 through 12 tonight, I'd like just for a moment to think back what we learned last week in the first six verses of Matthew chapter 3 when we considered the preparation for the king, preparing for the king to come. First of all, we considered the preacher. And we learned that the preacher was John the Baptist, Baptist being an epithet attached to his name because baptizing is what John did. John, as we learned, he was a humble man. He was a simple man who lived in the desert. He ate bugs and wild honey. He dressed in camel's hair. John boldly stood for the Lord, and John thundered forth a message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we considered the proclamation. What was it that this messenger from the Lord came to this earth to share? Well, John's proclamation, it was a proclamation of conversion. John called on all who came out to the wilderness to see him, to be converted from sin to holiness, from tradition to lordship, from the status quo to Christ, from false religion to true religion. John heralded the message that prepared the way for the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the preacher, the proclamation, and then the preparation. You see, we learn because of God working through the faithfulness of John, many were converted. Prophecy was fulfilled. The way of Christ was prepared, and God Almighty was glorified. That's what we learned last week. And then we roll on in to verse 7 this week as we consider the realities of fruitful repentance. We first consider tonight our first point, the erroneous fruit. The erroneous fruit. When you consider this passage with the overarching theme of fruit, the erroneous or the false or the fake fruit, it jumps right out at us. Specifically, the fake fruit or the erroneous fruit of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Especially if you look back in verse 1, how that John calls them vipers. That word vipers, students, is another word for snakes. In particular, a small, brown, desert, venomous snake. Not dessert, but desert snake. And in the context of verse 10, about how that every tree which bringeth forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, John is talking about a brown snake that would hide in the agricultural fields of the day. It resembled sort of like a stick. If you remember Paul on the island of Malta, when Paul reached down to grab that stick and that snake bit him. This is the kind of snake that we're talking about, resembled a stick. So what would happen if we take a trip back to the first century? What would happen in that day is that farmers, after their harvest, would go through their fields and they would cut down the remaining stalks that were left. They would then set fire to their fields. And when they would set fire to their fields, these vipers, these small, venomous, brown snakes would come scurrying out of the field. You see, these snakes would flee the fire. They would flee the judgment. You see, in this text, fire is used figuratively for judgment. So by John comparing the Pharisees and the Sadducees in our text to vipers, this means that he was accusing them of coming out to see him to escape some spiritual fire that they had conjured up in their mind that they believed would protect them from the coming fire of the wrath to come. John was calling them, in modern-day terms, hypocrites or two-faced. He was letting them know that they are lost and that they are heading for the fire of hell. And their erroneous fruit showed it. But I want us to work past the what he called them, as he called them vipers, to the why. The why behind him calling them this. And to do this, I want us to see just how fake the salvation fruit that they claim to have was. So what we will do is we will briefly consider both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this is going to be important as we work our way through the remaining gospel of Matthew. So first of all, let's consider the erroneous fruit of the Pharisees. The erroneous fruit of the Pharisees. Now, the group that John calls the Pharisees, if history is true, we think that they date back to 2nd century B.C. to a group called the Hasidim. The Hasidim. Both the Hasidim and the Pharisees are known as the separated ones. We would call them, in modern-day terms, the know-it-alls, the conceited ones. Some people will say they're spoiled brats. I mean, the options are endless of the names that we would call the Hasidim or the Pharisees. And that's because the Pharisees were quite the self-righteous bunch. Just to become a member of the Pharisees, you had to go through a complete year of a probation period. And during this period, you had to prove that you could stick to the ritual laws that they had conjured up. You had to prove you had the ability to follow all of those laws. The Pharisees thought that they were much better than the Gentiles, the tax collectors, and even their fellow Jews. They would even go as far as ceremonially washing themselves or washing themselves after they had been with the Gentiles or tax collectors or even other Jews to wash the uncleanness off of themselves. The Pharisees, they were the legalists. They were the isolationists. They strongly believed in God's sovereignty. They believed that they alone were the true Israel. They were the super spiritual and the superstitious group. They were high-nosed individuals. The Pharisees had a strict loyalty to themselves, their traditions, and their power. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Christ had no problem calling the Pharisees out on their bluff and on their sin. And that's what we see in Matthew chapter 23. What Christ does is he gives us a wonderful summation of the Pharisees. Matthew 23, and we'll read through verse 33. Matthew 23, chapter 23, verse 23. Christ says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have to obey, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, and are all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" You see, Christ multiple times calls them hypocrites, calls them vipers, just like John the Baptist that came right out of the gate calling them. So I see you can see that Christ, John, they are not too fond of these Pharisees. That is because these Pharisees, They showed forth nothing but barren, fake, erroneous fruit of repentance. So the erroneous fruit of the Pharisees in the second group we will consider is the erroneous fruit of the Sadducees. The erroneous fruit of the Sadducees. Now the Pharisees were real strict, and the Sadducees, on the other hand, were liberal. The Pharisees were ultra strict. The Pharisees ultra liberal. Two ends of this erroneous fruit spectrum. They were the religious compromisers, speaking of the Pharisees. They were the Jewish political pleasers. The Pharisees, even though they were liberal, they still claimed the law of Moses as complete and only and the only religious authority. The Sadducees starkly rebuked the legalism of the Pharisees. In New Testament times, we know from Acts chapter 5 and verse 17 that the Sadducees were of the priestly class. That text says this, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and were filled with indignation." So the high priest mentioned in this text are the Sadducees. So they are nothing more than religious, liberal nuts leading a false religion that did and still is today leading people right to the gates of hell because it's works-based salvation. The Sadducees, they did not care about religion or doctrine. They did not believe in angels and the resurrection of men, and much less the resurrection of Christ. They believed in free will to the extreme, so that they, in their own mind, cut off God's authority over their lives. The Sadducees, they were very wealthy because of their crooked control of the temple money-changing services where they would sell animals off to be sacrificed. If you remember, Jesus went in and cleared the temple of that trash when he entered there at Jerusalem. He said, "You've made my house a den of thieves." That was because of the Sadducees. And on top of all of this, the Sadducees were friends with the Romans, and the Jewish people hated the Romans. So you can see that the Sadducees, they were not too popular among the Jewish people of the day. They were liberal leaders of a works-based false religion that John the Baptist is boldly preaching against. The Sadducees had no true fruit of repentance. They showed forth a self-righteous fruit that praised itself rather than God, the erroneous fruit of the Sadducees. So I think we can see when we look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, although they were miles apart in their beliefs, they rejected Christ. They had erroneous fruit. MacArthur described their differences like this in these contrasting statements, and I quote, "The Pharisees were ritualistic. The Sadducees were rationalistic. The Pharisees were strict separatists. The Sadducees compromising collaborators. The Pharisees were commoners. Most of them had a trade. While the Sadducees were aristocrats. The Pharisees expected their reward in heaven, while the Sadducees expected theirs in life. They were in almost constant opposition to one another." So when we consider all that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did, they really only had three things in common. First of all, they hated Christ. They had a common hatred of Christ. Secondly, they had a works-based salvation system that was leading people to hell. Thirdly, it was their destiny. Their destiny was hell. Their way was hell. The road they were walking down was leading to hell because of their works-based salvation. Their fruits were erroneous, and their hope was in their descendants. We know this if you look back to our text in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. John says, "Bring forth fruit, therefore, meet for repentance. And think not," in verse 9, "to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham."
You see, the Jewish people as a whole thought that they were automatically saved simply because they were Jewish. And they thought this because they were taught this way. The Jewish rabbis of the day, the Jewish teachers, taught things like this. They said all Israelites have a portion in the world to come. They spoke of delivering merits of the Father. Some rabbis even taught that Abraham stood guard at the gates of hell and turned back any Israelite that happened to go that way. They even claimed that Abraham's merit enabled Jewish ships to sail safely on the seas, that Abraham's merit allowed the rain to come and water their crops, that Abraham's merit enabled Moses to receive the law and enter heaven, that Abraham's merit even caused David's prayers to be heard. This is nonsense. A person's descendancy is not a true fruit of repentance. A person's family line, a person's family genealogy has nothing to do with their spiritual state, with the state of which God sees us. This was just another erroneous fruit of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Jewish people that were coming out to see John the Baptist. And this is what John the Baptist was preaching against, the erroneous fruit. Now let's consider the eternal punishment. The eternal punishment. Look back to verse 10 and 12. You know, John does not leave the Pharisees and Sadducees guessing as to where their eternal destiny was. If you look back through 10 through 12, we'll read that passage real quickly. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cut down, and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in the hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John calls out this erroneous fruit, and then he boldly proclaims imminent judgment in these three verses. What John does is he makes three consecutive statements that paint a picture of eternal punishment. Look back to verse 10. And now also the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So we must again take this passage in the agricultural context of the first century. So if we take a step back 2,022 years or so, and what we will find is at the end of every harvest season, farmers would go through their orchards, they would go through their vineyards, and they would cut down any plant that did not produce fruit. They would cut down the barren plants. They would leave the healthy plants. And when they would cut down these plants, what would happen is it would make room for more healthy plants to grow, fruitful plants. This would eliminate the barren plants from sucking the life out of the good plants by using the water and nutrients from the soil. After this, the farmers would take the cut down and barren plants and they would cast them into a fire. So in John's statement, the barren vines and plants are the Pharisees and Sadducees because they had erroneous fruit that showed forth erroneous faith. And because of that, the cutting down and the casting of them into this judgment was imminent. It was near. We're talking about the same fire and judgment that God rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. The same fire and judgment that God rained down on the sons of Korah there in Genesis as well. It is God who is described time and time again in the scriptures as a consuming fire. And he will send the fire of judgment down to all of those that try to present unto him this fake faith showed forth by this erroneous fruit. So that was our first statement in verse 10. And then our second statement that John makes about judgment is found in verse 11, and it's centered all around baptism. John presents three baptisms. The first two are good. The last one is the bad one. Look back with me to verse 11. John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So John, first of all, makes it clear that his baptism was only a baptism of repentance, meaning that it was an outward sign of an inward conversion from sin to Christ. He contrasts his baptism with Christ's baptism. You see, Christ baptized and still baptizes believers today with the Holy Spirit. This baptism allows us to enter the body of Christ. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." You see, all Christians have been baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. So John speaks of this baptism of repentance and then rolls right into Christ's baptism of the Spirit. And then he goes into the third baptism we have in our passage, and that is the baptism of fire. He makes that clear towards the end of verse 11. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now this fire is the fire of coming judgment. The same fire of judgment that we read about in verse 10, now it's in verse 11, and we read about it again in verse 12. This is the fire of the judgment of God. The fire that God will pour out on all of those who try to bring their erroneous fruit. That was our second statement. The third statement John makes about judgment is found in verse 12. Verse 12, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This verse, just like the beginning of verse 11, it's all centered around the agricultural context of the day. John again uses agriculture to describe judgment. So if we take another step back into time, we learned that after the farmer would harvest their grain, they would take their grain to what they call a threshing floor. Now, a threshing floor was made in a slight depression in the ground, and they made these threshing floors in places that had good breeze. They wanted good breeze to be blowing over this threshing floor. It is recorded that the first thing these farmers would do, they would wet the soil and pack the ground of this threshing floor down rock solid. After that, they would take rocks and make a makeshift wall around this threshing floor. Then they would take the grain that they had cut from the fields, and they would put it in this threshing floor. They would then take oxen or a team of oxen that had big pieces of wood behind them, and they would drag them over this threshing floor and keep dragging them until they separated the grain and the chaff, the grain and the straw. So after the farmer did all of this, he would then take a fan, as we see in our passage in verse 12, or a winnowing fork, and he would take it and put it in the grain and throw this grain into the air. And what would happen is the chaff and the straw would blow away, and the heavy grain would fall back to the threshing floor. Remember that breeze they wanted? That's why they needed that breeze. So that chaff would blow away, the good grain would be kept in the threshing floor, the good kernels. Then the father would take those kernels and would store them safely in his barn. He would then take that leftover chaff and the leftover straw that had blown more than likely into piles around this threshing floor that he had sifted with his sifting fork or his winnowing fork or his fan, as we see in our passage. He would then take all of that with his good grain protected and burn the chaff with fire. Burn the chaff with fire. You see, this is what God will do. His angels will sift the wheat and the chaff. They will throw that in the air. The chaff will blow away. The good ground will be kept. The good grain will be kept in the barn safely. And then God will burn the chaff and the straw with unquenchable fire. The wheat, representing the truly saved, and the chaff and the straw, representing those that brought erroneous works because they had a fake faith. This, my friends, represents the final separation and ultimate judgment that will come to all of those that do not believe in Christ, to all of those who never truly repented. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, Christ gives a perfect description of this judgment. Matthew 25, I want to begin reading in verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says this, beginning in verse 41, "Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." The righteous are safely stored in the glorious barns of our God. But the unrighteous, the unrepentant, those of a fake faith, students, those who had never been saved, John the Baptist is saying boldly, you're going to hell. You're going to everlasting punishment. He gives no ifs, ands, buts about it. There's no coming back from this judgment. We see no second chances. God will accept no excuses. God will pour out his unquenchable fire upon all those who refuse to submit to the command of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's this judgment that John is warning the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the Jews that had come out to the wilderness to see him about. He wanted them to know that their erroneous fruit, their barren fruit, showed forth unrepentance, showed forth a wicked and unregenerate heart that is heading straight from the pit of hell, the eternal punishment. We looked at the erroneous fruit, the eternal punishment, and number three, let's look at the exclusive hope, the exclusive hope. You know, the amazing thing to me about the story back in Matthew chapter 3 is that John did not leave this crowd hopeless. John told them exactly what kind of fruit a truly regenerate tree bears. He told them exactly what is needed to prove a person's true faith. So we must consider all that he said about this exclusive hope. And to do this, I first want us to look back to verse 8 of our passage. We'll give a good exegesis of it, or try to, and then we'll move on to verse 11. Look back with me to verse 8. John says, "Bring forth," we're back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." Now, repentance as used here, as we learn in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and really as we learn all the way through all the Gospels, in the book of Acts, all the way through the epistles, we know that this repentance that John is speaking of is a total change. This is a total change of mind, a total change of emotion, and a total change of will. This repentance is best described in Psalm 51. If you want to turn there with me, Psalm 51, this is after David has sinned with Bathsheba, a wonderful passage. When you think about repentance and that contrite heart that we all need to have, and what we find in Psalm 51 is we find repentance. We find a total change of mind, we find a total change of will, and we find a total change of emotion. David was totally changed. Wonderful picture of repentance. Let's begin our reading in verse 1. Psalm 51 in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. There's the mind. And my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, that I shall be clean, and wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Here's the emotional change. He's a broken man crying out to God. Broken is emotion. Verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Here's the will. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from the blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall, O Lord, open thou my lips and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, what we have is repentance. David acknowledged sin and repented of it with his mind, his emotion, and his will. We see repentant of David's emotion. If you remember, David prayed to have joy and gladness again because he was broken. He was sorrowful. He was not sorry that he had got caught. He was sorry that he had sinned against his God, his holy and righteous and perfect and just God. It broke David's emotions. And then we see a repentance of the mind. David acknowledged his sin, acknowledged it verbally, acknowledged it prayerfully, acknowledged it unto God. He knew that he had sinned. He felt that he had sinned in his emotions. And then we see a repentance of his will. David prays that God would restore him. And David vows to teach repentance to the nation. You see, this is a change of the will. You see, true repentance, it affects everything that we are to the core. It changes our mind. It changes our emotion. It changes our will. So in John, back in our text, in Matthew chapter 3, says to bring forth meat meant for repentance. He is telling the crowd to show him a changed mind, changed emotion, and changed will. He is telling them to prove that they are converted by demonstrating by their works that their mind has turned from sin to Christ. That their sorrow for sin and guilt that they had has turned to joy because they are looking unto Christ. He is telling them to let their entire life tell a story, not of sin, but of life eternal through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is what the word meet is getting at. You see, that word meet means equal with or in keeping with. So John is telling these religious nuts that it came out to the wilderness of the first century to bring forth fruits of repentance that are of equal weight to the repentance that they were professing. He is saying in layman's terms, and I like layman's terms, it's time to put your money where your mouth is. It's time to practice what you preach. And if somebody does practice what they preach, if they do claim to have that repentant heart and then manifest it through good works, then they, my friends, are proving that they have this exclusive hope that is only found in Christ Jesus. Verse 8 isn't the only verse that has roots in this eternal hope. Look back with me, if you would, Matthew 3. In verse 11, Matthew 3, 11, John says, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Don't you love John's humbleness? He, speaking of Christ, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John is saying, in effect, if you bring forth this repentance, this fruit of repentance, good fruit of repentance, which shows the inward change of your mind, emotion, and will, then the Holy Ghost will eventually come and will baptize you into the family of God. You see, when we repent from something, when we turn from something, we turn to Christ. So John is saying, if you will turn from everything you are and turn into Christ, the one who is coming, the Holy Ghost will come, eventually come, and he will baptize you into the family of God. And the Lord stuck to it. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. Throughout the book of Acts, when Paul and the apostles, when they would go to the different groups, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, to each group that they went to, the Holy Spirit came. They were baptized with the Spirit into the family of God. This is exclusive hope that is exclusively reserved for those who truly repent and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. The erroneous fruit, the eternal punishment, the exclusive hope. Now I want us to consider the essential application. The essential application. You know what a shame it is when we open up the Word of God and do not apply it. The Word of God will change us. It will change us into what God wants us to be. So as we look at this text, there's many wonderful applications that we can pull from the one correct interpretation. But I want us to key in on one aspect of what John is preaching, and that is the message that we must preach. I believe we can apply this passage in three key areas in the message that we must preach and keep in the forefront of our thoughts. And I want to do this in question form and ask us three simple questions. Number one, or in your outline, do we preach a message of repentance with the thoughts of our mind? Do we preach a message of repentance with the thoughts of our mind? I think this text is calling on all of us to examine the thoughts in our mind and see if they're godly or not. see if they're regenerate or not, see if they're good or not, to see if they're fruitful or sinful, to see what it is that our mind dwells on, to ask ourselves and to cause ourselves to think about what is it that we think about all the time? What is it that's in our minds? Does it show forth meat for repentance? Does what is in our minds, students, does it line up with the repentance that we claim to have? Do we think on things of Christ? Then yeah, we're lining up. Or do we think on the things of this world? Or the things that the devil tells us to do? Or sin? We're not lining up. Do we preach a message of repentance with the thoughts of our minds? Secondly, do we preach a message of repentance with the words of our mouth? The words of our mouth. We have a saying we say around the house all the time, what goes in will come out. So what is it that comes out of our mouth? Are the words we say, are they godly? Are they ungodly? Are the words we say religious or profane? Are the words we say kind, as we learned this morning, or are they rude? Are the words we say acceptable unto God? We are to let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable unto God, our strength and our Redeemer. Do we preach a message of repentance with the words of our mouth? You know, we must preach repentance. I don't know how much more we can emphasize this point. Repentance has been left out of so many gospel presentations. And if it has, it's not a gospel presentation at all. Because without repentance, there is no salvation. We must turn from everything that we are, turning to Christ. The same repentance that John was preaching about. Do we preach this repentance with the way that we say things and the things that we say? Lastly, do we preach a message of repentance with the actions of our life? You know, this is where it gets real. This is where the rubber meets the road. Because I'm asking each of us, do the actions of our life prove that we are saved? Better yet, do we, in this world, fit in or stand out? Do we fit in or stand out? There's no fitting in the world for the true Christian. We're just a vagabond. We're just a stranger walking a land from which our heart is not in tune with. Our eyes are fixed on heaven, not on things of this earth. So do the places we go prove that we are truly saved? Are the places we go godly? Are the movies we watch godly? Is the radio programs we listen to, are they godly? Would we play the music that we listen to if John the Baptist was sitting right beside of us? Better yet, would we take the friends who we hang out with, students, you are who you hang out with, would we take those friends to the throne of Christ? What would Christ say about the things that we do on the weekends? Better yet, does God condone or condemn the current state of the actions of our life? It's real. If we're truly changed, if we have truly repented, if you're here tonight and you're truly saved, that means that you've truly repented. You've repented of everything that you are, looking into everything that Christ is. And when that happened, we are changed. We are changed from the inside out, never to go back again. So does the actions of our new life line up? Is it meat for the repentance that John is preaching about in our passage tonight? Do the thoughts of our mind, the words of our mouth, and the actions of our life preach a message of repentance? You know, repentance is a lifelong process. This is not just a message for the saved or the lost. It is a message for all. You see, our life, our Christian life, must be defined by the starting point of an initial repentance. But then we, just like David, we repent day by day by day. We're constantly turning from sin to Christ, from sin to Christ, knowing Christ more and more and more each and every day. So do we individually show forth true and genuine salvation because we bring forth fruit that is meet for repentance? And if not, we are not truly saved. A changed heart always results in a changed life. Bow with us, we pray. Father, we come to you tonight, and Father, I dare say that most of us are broken. Lord, because we realize that our hearts are wicked, desperately wicked. Father, we realize that without you, we have no hope. Lord, without you, there's no way that we could bring forth fruit that is meet for repentance. But Father, even in our lowliest state, you commended your love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we are so grateful. Thank you for saving us. And Father, it's our prayer that each and every person that's here with us tonight, each and every person that we rub shoulders with on a day-to-day basis, Lord, it's our prayer that they have truly repented. Father, I pray that we would boldly preach repentance in our gospel presentations, Lord, so that there can be salvation. Lord, use us as instruments of your grace to honor and glorify yourself. Lord, that is our chief end. Lord, we want to glorify you. We want to enjoy you forever. Lord, be with us now during this time of invitation. Father, I pray that you would save the lost. I pray that you would strengthen those who are weak. And Father, I pray that you would encourage those who are downtrodden. Lord, be with us now. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.